We're looking at verses 22, 23, and 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 22, 23, and 26. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." And verse 26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Some powerful words. And as I was sitting there prior to coming up, and I was thinking to myself, you know, this is almost an intellectual exercise for me because I really don't have the personal experience that this communicates. I mean, look at verse 23 again, or 22. "Blessed are you, spiritually prosperous are you, happy are you, spiritually fulfilled are you when people hate you." That doesn't make any sense to me when I look at it from just my point of view right here. But it seems as if you look at it from a perspective, wherever you are, whatever age group you're in, whatever group period that you're in, you look at that, people have a desire to be accepted, to belong, to be popular. It doesn't matter where. Whether it's in school, whether it's in your career, whether you get promotions because people are looking at you, you know, "I want to stand out so that I can get promoted, so I can have a better outlook, you know, a better place to live, so on and so forth. There are the athletics, they want to stand out in athletics, they want to stand out in academics because that's where their identity is wrapped up in. And so they desire that someone deep down inside them, they desire someone to take notice of them. You know, we just finished the Olympics not too long ago, right? And it's as if, you know, people that we've never heard of before become superstars. And when they get done, where does their face land when they're done? Wheaties, yeah, right. Wheaties. I mean, they're excited about that. Whether it be Gabby, what's her, Douglas, Michael Phelps, that kind of thing. They all want that. You know, we as Americans seem to thrive on popularity. We always be one with the in crowd, and it seems to be most persistent in the schools. But it's not limited to that. You know, we certainly don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be left out of the groups because we have, that could lead to a great sense of loneliness and even depression. But what if it was better to be an outcast and not popular? Wouldn't that be great? It's my goal in life, is to make everybody hate me. And I wake up thinking of that. Not really. But Paul the Apostle seemed to run into this when he was at the church at Corinth. And what I mean by that, the church members were vying for popularity, sort of like a political convention, as we'll run into here starting this week, if Isaac ever gets through, and hoping that people would come to their side, and you know, they might even hold it over another group if you're not popular with this or you're not aligned with us, sort of like denominations today. Let me go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think that'll explain it better than I'm doing right now. 1 Corinthians. I might have just led you astray. Let me back up here. Make that chapter 1, verse 10. Okay? I got the feeling that's not right here. Just a second. I can't type, seems like sometimes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Okay, we're all there? I'm just trying to break in your Bible a little bit better. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean by that is each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And if that's not good enough, I follow Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what had the church at Corinth done? They had begun to empty the power of the cross of Christ because they were trying to side with Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. I got to be popular. And that really was why that was, because the culture was driving that. That was their culture of the day. Does it sound much different than our culture today? It's almost the same exact thing. There's nothing new under the sun. That sounds like it comes from the Bible too, doesn't it? That's very true. But we see here what's going on. We see that, you know, Paul has some very strong words for these type of people. Don't be divided. Have the same mind. Be intent on one purpose. He also reminds the Philippians of that, though they didn't have the same issues that the church at Corinth did. So he's trying to put this away that in the church of Christ, in God's church, in Christ's church that He Himself will build, there ought not to be any divisions. Unfortunately, it's been incredibly splintered in our day. And unfortunately, it seems as if the longer we go, the cross of Christ gets depleted more and more of its power, and then we run into all kinds of false teaching. And you can probably begin to list some of the things that we see going on in American churches today. And if you were to walk in to the sanctuary, as they call it, and you'd hear the guy behind the pulpit, you would hear nothing but current event stuff going on. That is what Paul was warning about, not only there, but back in Acts chapter 20 that we covered last week, that Paul was talking to the leadership, but also to the church overall. Don't get caught up in the culture. These people wanted to be popular, and they did the cross of Christ no favor. And they were inept at impacting the culture that they lived in. However, as we go back to our passage there in Luke chapter 6, you know, a few questions need to be asked at this time. And we really need to be honest with our answers, because if I were to ask you these questions, I want you your first response, your first real response. Not Sunday school response, first real response. Do you want to be poor? Do you want to be hungry? Do you want to cry all the time? No, I mean, especially guys, we don't want to cry. I don't want to do that. But, you know, do you want to be hated? That's probably the biggest no of all of them. No, we don't want that. Do we really want these things? No. Our natural bent, you know, is to direct opposite of that. If you look at verses 24 through 26, that's where our heart seems to be. But those qualities that we seem to lean toward are the ones that receive the condemnation of God, sort of in direct conflict with the culture. You know, we cannot adequately understand verses 22 and 23 if we don't understand what it means to be poor and hungry and those who weep now. It's basically Christ loves it. God loves it when we recognize that in trying to please God in our own strength and our own design and our own way, we're complete, absolute failures. He loves it when we lean fully upon Him so that He can do the work. John Piper says that we don't serve God, He serves us. What did Jesus say? I came to what? And not to be served. He continues that ministry even now. He continues that as a work of grace in our hearts. He loves it when we fully lean upon Him. So when we look at the characteristics that Jesus is preaching here in Luke chapter 6, you know, when you are poor, You find your only riches in God through Christ. That's what is truly, ultimately valuable to you, is what Christ has for you. Material possessions and money don't really matter. It's what I am and who I am in Christ. Heidi had a professor at Columbia. She took a class. I can't remember his name around a fan, but he says, we're rich. We just don't have any money. He wasn't talking about material possessions. He's talking about spiritual possessions. What is that stat last night we said? How many people don't sleep in a bed at night around the world? It's an outrageous number.
Only a quarter
of the people, 25% in the world approximately, sleep in a bed at night. Think about that. There's over 7 billion people in the world, only 25% sleep in a bed at night. And 80% people have never made a phone call. Does that sound weird? Probably 80% have internet, but I mean, 80% have never made a phone call. It's amazing. So, guys, think about some of these things while we're talking about that, about being poor. But we find our only riches in Christ. And we, as Americans, a lot of times, there's television shows that show you the richest people and how they live, and a lot of people ooh and ah about that. We think that is successful, having 10 cars in a garage and having 60,000 square feet of house. I'd get lost daily in that house if it was that big. Yeah, a lot of sweeping. That doesn't appeal to me. We'll see a big house on a vacation. Heidi goes, I wouldn't want to clean that. Yeah, I don't think I'd be either. But when you are hungry, you find your fullness in Christ alone. So we're not talking about just material hunger of lack of food there. And when you weep, we talked about that for what, 2 or 3 weeks. When you weep, we're not talking about an absolute wailing for nothing, but it's weeping because you see your own sin and you see how much it's deeply impacted and split you and God apart because of your sin. But you also see the sin of your neighbors and the sin of the world. It breaks God's heart, so it breaks yours. And so you begin to be impacted by that, and you begin to weep as well. Something that God is still working with me on. So we cannot understand what it means to be blessed by being hated until we understand the foundation of what it's built upon. So Christ is very specific and very calculated in how he's addressing the people. He's not just throwing words out there. Foundational, you have to be poor. You have to see yourself. Only Christ is able to give you anything at all. You're absolutely, ultimately, spiritually bankrupt before you can understand verses 22 and 23. Only way that we can really grasp these characteristics is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be controlled by God Himself in our mind, our emotions, our will, and our bodies. To get this done, you have to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But once you do, if I were to ask you, you know, Mike or Sherry or Dave, do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Your immediate answer would be yes. But A.W. Tozer gives a warning. He says, first of all, you have to be sure that you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it costs. It costs. In one of the chapters in Pursuit of God, I believe it's the second or third chapter, the blessedness of possessing nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing. If you don't have the book, let me know. I got some copies in the back. If you got it, read it again. It's amazing stuff here. We begin to, we desire to be filled with that Spirit, but what that means is all that we desire, all that we want in this world is flushed out of our system, and only that which Christ desires for us is filled up. Do we really want that? That's what we have to ask. And if we can honestly say, yes, no matter what the cost, I desire, I long, I thirst, I'll do anything to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then God will do it. But first we have to make sure that we really, really want that. That's a cry of my heart. I hope it's a cry of your heart as well. I'm getting sick to death of this world. And the closer it moves to November, the sicker I get, it seems like. When you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that garbage And maybe you need to come before God and say, God, I desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you need to shine a light on what I'm unwilling to confess. Because who is our sin or sins ultimately against anyhow? And so sometimes he'll take us to the woodshed, so to speak, where it's just you and him, and you just lay it out before God. And it says that he is faithful and just, he'll forgive you of that. And then when you are cleansed from your sin, then he can begin to fill you with himself. Not until then. Then has to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Luke chapter 6 here, I see three thoughts that I was just kind of going through. Kind of like the general public's point of view. First of all, when we look at our culture, and unfortunately I'm not just talking about our culture, so to speak. I am talking about that, but I'm also talking about our church culture. So go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's only one verse, or actually a few verses. And it's very familiar to us, and you'll get the gist of it right away. But this, I think, has to be a reminder to us. Second Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Paul writing to his young son in the faith. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We begin to grasp that Paul is really saying to Timothy the same thing that Jesus is teaching here in Luke. We have suffering involved here, but he says he commands Timothy to preach the word. And I always like to say, whether you feel like it or not, preach the word. That's what you have to do. Because what is going to happen? Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy or sober teaching, but have they want to hear what they want to hear. And guess what? It's here, right. We've arrived. And then, hence, they call them the mainline denominations, whatever they are. That's what people have heard what they want to hear. And what's striking to me when they have an issue come up in a denomination, well, that's not what our church tradition says. What is your church tradition? Is it based upon Scripture? No, it's what our founder wrote. Throw that away. What does the Scripture say? Like my father-in-law would say, what does that book teach? What does that book teach? That's what he's going to tell me. And I'd probably hang my head, oh, okay, you're right, Dad. But what does that book teach? There are people right now that if you stroke them enough and make them feel good enough and maybe throw some religious jargon in there, they think they're okay. It's funny, I get on Bookface once in a while and they're all going, what? It's Facebook, all right? But I say, Bookface, like my brother-in-law Chuck. You get on there and people say, well, I'm a Christian. And then they show them in a bar getting drunk or whatever. And like, uh-huh, yeah, that looks good. Or they make some stupid comment like on a horoscope or something. I'd stay away from horoscopes. I'll just lay it out there. That kind of thing. That stuff is of the devil. It really is. And people play with it and they think it's okay. And they expect you to kind of support them. And according to this, that's kind of what's happening. And they listen to preachers that make them feel good about themselves, but they're not, if you look at it, they just kind of grab scriptures here and stick them in to make you feel good. When they miss all the scriptures, they just, boom, they just knock you out. And so we have little, if any, impact at all. And so people in the church, basically, as they're looking for a church, here are their questions. You already know what I'm going to say, don't you? What do you have for kids? What do you have for nursery? What do you have for teens? Do you have this for teens? What do you have for me? What do you have? Excuse me? It should be, is the Word of God preached according to as the Bible, you know, reads? Is it biblical, fundamental, teaching of the Scriptures. Do you have all these programs? No, because people ask me. I'm like, no, not really. We do have these offered. And sometimes people take you up on it, some people don't. But we must start, not with programs, we must start with what the Scriptures teach. That's where it stands and falls, right there. That's what has to happen. You know, another, probably the biggest one, when I was being mentored by Mike Gase down in North Carolina, I said, what is one of the biggest issues in the church today? This was back in 1997, something like that. He said, music. I said, really? I said, yeah, it's the music, whether it be contemporary or traditional. And you know what, I'm seeing it, and it's one of the dumbest things ever. I mean, Mike was right. I'm not saying Mike was, it's just the issue of music. Why get all worked up about it? I don't know. Are we going to put carpet in our new building? We're going to make it all the colors under the rainbow so no one has a problem with it. Because literally, you know, if people make fun of that, if people, churches are split because of the color of carpet, you know, unfortunately, that's true. Hardwood floor, because when I tackle you, it'll hurt me. Okay. Oh, okay. But it's unfortunate. You know, what type of music you guys do? Does it really matter? I think Dave and Jill and Jeff do a fantastic job. And, you know, I won't even tell these guys what I'm preaching on. And for some strange reason, the music always lines up with the message. Wonder who does that. Not I. And I think it's great that we have original songs as well. That we Jill sang one for us at and I kind of picked on her about it because one of my weaknesses is in the actual song. So she'll probably sing it for you, and then you'll figure it out. But I think it's incredible that God will give that gift to us. You know, people in their flesh desire to hear the prosperity gospel, to make them feel good about themselves, that they, you know, but if you listen and grab onto the prosperity gospel, where do you stand? What do you stand on? What are your principles? What's, you know, how do you justify that? You know, Jesus paints a very different picture, because I don't think this particular passage back in Luke is probably preached a whole lot in some churches. And, you know, I've heard people as I wrestle with these two verses, because, you know, I wrestle with it because I don't want to be hated, you know, but if you stand up for the Scriptures, it just seems to naturally happen, or supernaturally happen. I'm not sure how that exactly is to be put. But Jesus said here that it's going to happen, and Paul says that it's going to happen, and that you will suffer for the faith, Timothy. And we'll see another one in Timothy as well. But, you know, followers of Jesus, when you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have high standards. And you call sin, sin. Not a mistake, not a weakness, you call it sin. Just like it is written in the Scriptures. Not only publicly, we can sit there and publicly say this is a sin, but in our private lives as well, it's got to be a sin. We've got to call it. That's called integrity of character. That's something I think all of us wrestle with a little bit. We might take a down off or might take a day off, you know, when we're in public, private, I mean, but can't do that. You know, and when Christians call sin, sin, guess what happens? The world begins to ridicule them. You know, I mean, look at, what are some of the current examples? You can probably name two right off the bat, can't you? What are two current events right here that are just it gets everybody in a froth. One begins with an A. Abortion. The other is? What? Yeah, gay marriage or homosexuality. What does that book teach? What does that book teach? What does God teach through His book? It's wrong.
Love the sinner, hate the sin.
Yeah, I would agree with that to a point, as long as we're pointing to the cross. Because, I mean, if I heard David Platt this week, just look up David Platt hating sin on YouTube or something. But he talks about God hates the sin and the sinner. because they're just so integrally, but it's the cross that allows that love, loving the sinner, to come in. It's fantastic. It's only about 9 minutes, but David Platt does a marvelous job talking about that. But that's true. You know, hate the sin with everything you have, but you love them. And because, you know, honestly, we're not to judge unbelievers. We're not. Whose job is that? Yeah. Yeah, because normally we judge a lot, don't we? Yeah, that's not our job. And so that's why I guess I struggle with, you know, a few years ago there was an 11-year-old that was standing on the street corner by his school and yelling at everybody that there were a bunch of rotten, no good sinners going to hell. I mean, screaming it. And I was like, oh my. That's not you to judge. How do you know? What you're to do is preach the gospel. What did Jesus accomplish upon the cross? That's what you're supposed to talk about. And let the Holy Spirit change him. Unfortunately, he was called, it was kind of his family doing all this, but it was unfortunate. But we are to love God and hate sin. We are to love God and hate sin. Call it by that name, sin. And when we begin to do that, and people ask us, well, what do you think about this? Well, it's sin. That's not going to go over well. That doesn't mean you have to jump on their shoulder, beat them over the head, and tell them it's sin. It's not our job. It's not our place in that regard. But if we're asked and we avoid, well, why don't you do this? Because God calls it sin. That's not going to go over real well. Not just not going to go over real well. You know, short-term pain, long-term gain that we're looking at in these two verses here. And if you read and understand Paul, you know, in the passage that we read in 2 Timothy, you know, we talked about, we're already there. We're already there. I mean, you know, the U.S. and other Western nations other than South America, the church is stagnated or dying. You go to South America and it's just exploding. In Africa, in a lot of places, boom. In Iran, believe it or not, which is just one of the most oppressive nations ever, the scripture they were talking about yesterday at Voice of the Martyrs conference, that Iran, the Christianity is just growing at a rapid pace. Unbelievable. And even in the most oppressive nation in the world, North Korea, it's actually growing. It's hard to get numbers out of there, but it's growing. I mean, that's some amazing stuff. But, you know, but unfortunately, a lot of them are dying because they've walked away from this book. We must remain in the book. Now, what is your heart hungering and thirsting for? You know, there's a song by a contemporary Christian music artist, Matthew Ward. It's called Consume Me. And he just wants to be so caught up into Jesus that all that people see is him. It doesn't matter the result, if they love him or hate him, but he wants to be in Jesus. I like that song. I've actually emailed Matthew to see if he'll come to a concert in our new facility. Whether he will or not, I don't know. But it would be cool. It's worth a shot, right? But let's take a look now just a little bit deeper. The blessing, and it sounds so weird, the blessing of being hated. I don't know if those two words can really be used in one sentence, but I did. You know, most Christians, more Christians in the 20th century were killed in that one century than all of the centuries before that combined. That's a staggering number. Because we read about, you know, the first century and how the apostles died and some of those people that were brutally tortured and killed. But in the 20th century, there are more people, more Christians killed for their faith than any other century, all the other centuries combined. You know, we might think that it's prominent in other nations, not so much here in the U.S., but the Family Research Council and the Liberty Council, I think, out of Texas, came up with a 140-page report. It's called the Executive Summary of Survey of Religious Hostility in America. These are just some of them. This is the executive summary from the Survey of Religious Hostility here in America. It's not exhaustive, but it presents over 600 incidents of religious attack and hostility in the U.S., most of which occurred in the last 10 years. Okay? And you'll probably remember hearing some of this. A federal judge threatened incarceration to a high school valedictorian unless she removed references to Jesus from her graduation speech. Interesting, isn't it? City officials prohibited senior citizens from praying over their meals, listening to religious messages, or singing gospel song at a senior activity center. We look at this and it's just so lame, but that's how it works. This one blew me away. A public school official physically lifted an elementary school student from his seat and reprimanded him in front of his classmates for praying over his lunch. I don't think I would have been very happy if I was his dad. A public school official prevented a student from handing out flyers inviting her classmates to an event at her church. Amazing, a public school. And that's paid for by the public, right? From all walks of life. I mean, if you really want to get down to it, since I'm a Christian, I don't want to pay your taxes to your public school. I mean, it goes to that extreme when we begin to logically think about it. How about this one? The state of Texas sought to approve and regulate what religious seminaries can teach. Sounds like a lot like China, where you can and cannot teach. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs banned the mention of God from veterans' funerals, overriding the wishes of the deceased families. If you notice, the Air Force has capitulated as well. They've fallen apart and won't mention God a lot now because there's just a couple people up in arms about stuff. A federal judge held that prayers before a state house of representatives could be to Allah, but not to Jesus. It's happening. It's here. That's what's going on in the United States. And that's just a few. There's over 600 incidents within the past 10 years. And it continues. Over and over and over again. It's coming not only, you know, to Iowa, it's coming to our local locale. What are we going to do about it? What does this book teach? Now, this word here in verse 22 where it says, when people hate you, it's the Greek word miseo, which means absolutely deplore. So that means hate, really, really bad. You detest something. So this is, blessed are you, happy or spiritually prosperous are you when people detest you, abhor you. Normally, if you detest or abhor somebody, what do you want to do with them? Get rid of them somehow. Yeah, a shooting probably would be okay. I mean, that kind of thing. But it's opposite. Absolutely opposite of the agape love that Christians speak about. So hatred here wants to do the very worst to the person hated. Whatever it can be, in a shooting, cool. So what is going on in this verse? What they're saying basically is that a follower of Jesus in our day and age is seen as evil. Reminds me of Isaiah 5:20, which we'll get into at another time. But even when a Christian wants the best for other people and their nation they live in, they still are not seen as viable, patriotic people. We get this from John 15, so it's maybe one of the last ones. Maybe not. John 15. So John 15, 18 through 25 would be helpful at this point. Kind of gives you the idea about why verse 26, 22 of Luke is going to happen. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have been guilty of sin. Or not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So why are they going to hate you? Ultimately, there's no real cause. It's because of Jesus. The world hated him without a cause. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. He came to the world, and the world rejected him. And therefore, if they rejected him, what about a follower of his? They will reject him. Because he points out the evil of the world. He calls sin, sin. And therefore, the world hates him. And if we call sin, sin, in our own personal lives, not just out in public, we will be hated because of that particular reason. No other cause. Not because we look funny or smell bad or whatever, because of our career or what school we go to, but simply because we've pointed out a sin in their life. And we might not be, you know, looking at it directly at a person, say, you're doing this and that sin. But they know because the Spirit of God in us kind of sheds light on their sin, and it's offensive to them. It's offensive to them. So, really, why non-followers of Christ would hate us? Because Jesus was hated while he walked upon earth. So now that we're doing the walking upon earth, they hate us. Because he exposes the sin of the world. And when you do that, you ain't popular. It's not a popular thing. The bottom line reason people hate us, followers of Christ, is because they hated Jesus. It's pretty simple. So that, you know, that's the beginning. Why would people hate us? Simply because of Jesus. But we are to rejoice in that. We are to be happy because of that. Sounds weird, but that's the teaching that we have here. Now, the ESV Study Bible that I have, that weighs about 70 pounds, has a note on Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, which is, you know, the parallel passage here. Those who are persecuted, they write, are those who have been wrongly treated because of their faith. God is pleased when his people show that they value him above everything in the world. And this happens when they courageously remain faithful amid opposition for righteousness' sake. The note goes on to tell us, just as Jesus experienced opposition and persecution, his disciples can expect the same. Their reward may not come on earth, but it is surely theirs in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets. Throughout history, beginning with Cain's murder of Abel, there have been those who oppose God's people. This is not anything new. It didn't begin with the time of Jesus. It's always been that way. People who are righteous, desire to follow God with everything they are, will be persecuted. It's just a fact of life. It cannot be changed. And I mean, there's no ill will toward the person. There's no ill will toward the nation or community. But it's simply the way it is because the world hates Jesus. And you know, and Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, well, what? What's the conclusion there? Will suffer persecution. Exactly. So we must see this as a biblical fact and really, you know, want to live the Christian life. If we really desire Christ, if we're really serious about being filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're really serious about going and following in the footsteps of our Master, we will be persecuted. And it brings a question to mind almost immediately. How many of us, and I know there are some in here that have, but how many of us have truly, really been persecuted for our faith? Two conclusions. Either you haven't because you're not living as you should biblically. Second, if you haven't, it's coming eventually. If you have, you understand this scripture a little bit better. And when you understand the scripture a little bit better, you begin to understand Christ a little bit better. We had the privilege yesterday of hearing Gracia Burnham speak over at Glad Tidings Church in Omaha. She's at Christ Community, I think, this morning, and Fremont Alliance this evening. So if you want to go to Fremont Alliance, it's 40 minutes directly west. You just have to go a different route to get there. But to hear her heart after, you know, Martin, her husband, was killed by the Abu Sayyaf is just amazing. And she said that she still loves Jesus with all the world. There's no reason to hate Martin and Gracia. When you meet Gracia, you'll know. But they know what it's like to be hated because of Christ. And once she saw, you know, continued, you know, God opened the eyes of her heart so she could see Jesus. And her faith was strong, and it remains strong today. It's just a tremendous ministry. If you want to read more about it, it's In the Presence of My Enemies is the biography, which we picked up yesterday, and you can't read it till I get done, or Heidi gets done. But, you know, where are you right now? Have you been persecuted for your faith? I could probably pick out two or three people right now and say, yep, you have. But to the extent of some of our brothers and sisters in the two-thirds world, I don't have a clue. I hear these stories, and I'm impacted by them, but I just can't grasp the stories. It's unreal. And especially when what really blows me away is not the torture that they go through, but the love they show back to their persecutors. And it doesn't matter how old they are. I mean, just think, if you're 8 or 9 years old and you're told you're going to, you know, walk away from Jesus and basically say no, and you get thrown out of the house and live on the streets. That was a true story they told yesterday, more than just one of them. But they're so willing. And I look at an 8, 9-year-old, and they're willing to stand up for Jesus no matter what. What about me at almost 50 years old? You know, if we were at gun porn or, you know, ostracized from the family, are you going to continue to follow Jesus? What would you say? I don't think we really know until we get into that predicament. But my prayer is, God, that you'd give me strength, because if it was left to myself, I'd just fold like a house of cards. I wouldn't be able to do it. But the possible reality is, and I'll make this quick, is that when you look at this, probably in Luke, the persecution may not be constant. Could be. But more than likely, there are times of reprieve. I mean, look at the apostles' life as well. The other nation, the constant reality, they could be persecuted all the time, but not always. I always find it fascinating when they're in prison, right? And they've been tortured, and they're in prison, they're hungry, and they're sick. And then the warden of the jail has his mom gets sick. What does that warden do? I love it. They go to that prisoner. Will you come pray for my mom? And they do, and they get healed. And that's a powerful witness. Only God can do things like that. Only God can do things like that. But there will be times that we will receive persecution. So don't be surprised when it happens. We shouldn't be surprised. It really is a regular or normal part of the Christian life. You know, you're not looking for it like the Westboro Baptist Church out of Kansas that goes around and protests everything. That's not Christ-like at all. Not at all. But they're persecuted for just being outlandish and rude. But when you are persecuted because you're walking in the footsteps of Christ, you will be blessed. Excuse me. But look at verse 23 of Luke 6. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. Great in heaven. The reward is, I think, really more than words can describe or our mind can wrap itself around. I like how John MacArthur writes it down. He says, when it happens, be glad in that day. In fact, be so glad that you leap for joy. Start dancing. You're exuberant. Get completely carried away. It just seems weird when we're on the topic we're talking about. We don't quite get this. But we don't normally connect this with persecution. We don't get it. If you're being persecuted because of the name of Christ, If you're being persecuted because the name of the Son of Man, if you're being persecuted because you're Christian, he goes on to write, if you're being persecuted because you're giving a true diagnosis of a sinner's heart and you're confronting that spiritual poverty, that spiritual bankruptcy there, you're trying to overturn their sense of self-esteem and self-respect and self-righteousness. If you're attacking that as you must to get the gospel through, and if you're faithful in doing that and you come to hostility, even being thrown out of the synagogue, as is talked about in another passage, even being whipped, even having your life threatened or taken away from you, put on your dancing shoes. Be exuberant. I like how he writes that. Why? Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. Where? Short-term pain, long-term gain, right? You have to have an otherworldly perspective to deal with this. If all you want is comfort here, you're going to miss it. If you understand that your eternal reward is proportionate to your willingness to confront and suffer for the gospel, then you realize that the little suffering here is not worthy, as Paul said, to be compared with the glory there. That's the eternal perspective. So, I guess our point is this morning, let's give up what the world has to offer by giving ourselves completely for something that is greater than we can even imagine. Jesus offers himself to us, and we need to take him for all that he is. Even when following him may mean suffering and persecution, but we must have the big picture in mind. Our great reward is in heaven, which Paul and James tells us that there's a crown of life waiting for us, and that crown is Jesus himself. I like that. Is he enough for you and me? I certainly hope so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the truth of your word. Thank you personally for taking me through this study and allowing me to see this more from your perspective. And God, I don't think any of us can say when the next persecution comes or the first persecution comes that we're going to stand strong. Lord, we need to fall at your feet. We need to lean with all of our weight upon you, and that you, guaranteeing, will hold us up. Father, these days, the day of grace is getting shorter. Persecution is approaching. God, that we would delve deeper into your grace through learning your word, and by you teaching us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed live the life of grace before a world that just doesn't get you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need you, Jesus. Would you be our all in all? And thank you that you are and will be. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Please stand for one.